Okay, welcome to the Berean class, and this is the last lesson in our study of 2 Peter. And what I'm tentatively planning to do is start a series on 1 John in the first part of next year. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, as we open your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would hear your spirit speak to us in ways that would make a difference. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to share your word together and to encourage one another with it. We pray that we'd be good stewards of that great gift. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Where's my pillars?
John Nesbitt, a student of culture, wrote an influential book in 1982. Entitled Megatrends. It became a bestseller for 2 years on the New York Times list. It was printed in 57 countries, and over 14 million copies were read. It became a classic in that field. And one of the quotations that is often used from that book, from John Nesbitt, was this: "The greatest challenge in our age is not emerging technology or climate change, but understanding what it means to be human." When I first heard that, I wasn't sure what he was talking about, but the more I reflected on it, the more I realized he's exactly right. We live in a state of confusion as a culture right now in terms of what does it mean to be human? Are we advanced animals? Are we basically just a sophisticated computer? Computer technology make a machine that functions like a human? And if so, or if why not, what constitutes humanity? What makes us different, unique? And other things that I've read that have influenced me is a book that I've mentioned in the past by an evangelical professor and pastor who became an atheist. And one of the things that he noted, and when he tells his story in his book, Why I Became an Atheist, is that I had too much to live with and not enough to live for. I knew all the answers, but they just weren't working in terms of the sensual life I was living in. That is the life that I see and feel, the life that I live in this world. The things I was told in church just didn't work for me. And he reflected in many respects what social scientists are describing now in our culture as a culture of isolation and loneliness, especially with young people, in terms of their search for something that is going to be a rudder for their ship in life. Confusion and distrust. There are so many voices that claim to be authoritative in terms of what is the truth. Who do you trust? Is it CNN? Is it Fox News? Is it our government? Our doctors? Our parents? And it seems that for the emerging generation, there's a real big question mark there. Who can we trust? And ultimately, it boils down to meaninglessness and hopelessness. In ministering in a university environment, the change now that is the entry point in terms of contact with students is finding meaning and finding hope in a world that's confusing, full of distrust, isolation, and loneliness. Now, critics of our culture note this, that there are pillars sacred cows in American culture that feed this. One is individual freedom. We pride ourselves in not being communal, but in being individuals. Personal rights, empirical science, and fair competition. Now, nothing wrong with these things, but when they become the pillars of a culture, it's not surprising that we wind up with isolation, loneliness, confusion, distrust, meaninglessness, and hopelessness. Too much to live with, and no real rudder for our ship. We've got a lot of wind, but no rudder for the ship. While science helps us manage our habitat, does it ignore our humanity? Science, which basically deals with things you can measure, space, time, energy, and matter. And if it doesn't fall into those categories, it really can't be regarded as usable truth. But yet we know there are so many more things that really make us human, whatever that means, that can't be measured, like beauty and love and ethics, so forth and so on. Science proposes an answer to the things we can't deny, like love and beauty and ethics. But the answer seems really weak, not very convincing, requiring a whole lot of faith. Another quote, very popular. The two most important days in a life are, one, the day we were born, and two, the day we discovered why. Now, lots of people have claimed that quote. As far as I can tell, we don't know where it came from, ultimately. But it does tell us something. Why we are here really is an important part of our being. Now, Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, coined the word Christian humanism. Being true to oneself is all that God asks of humanity. When someone who I know is a skeptic of evangelical Christianity asks me, as they have, what does God expect of us? Does he demand that we must accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior to be justified before him? I know that they're fishing for that answer to say, that's crazy. What I tell them is this: what God expects of us is not unreasonable. He expects us to simply be true to ourselves, to be fully human. But what does it mean to be human? Could the Christmas story speak to this very question? And I'm going to suggest today, because we're in the Advent season, that Christmas tells us a whole lot about the answer to that question of what does it mean to be human. John chapter 10, verse 10, a verse that's familiar to many people in the Gospel of John. Of all the quotes from John's Gospel, this certainly makes the short list. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, Jesus is speaking. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, the question is, who defines abundant life? Is it a fill in the blank? Do we look to our culture? Do we look to our personal dreams, our cultural dreams? What is it? And again, does the Christmas story tell us about our humanity, of what that abundant life is? It's quite obvious that in John chapter 10, he's talking about more than eternal life. He's talking about something, a quality of life in this world. But what is he talking about? What is this abundant life? Enter 2 Peter. The last verses in the third chapter of what is an alien life coach coaching for us. As aliens, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that does not sound very dramatic or unusual. It has implications, however, that I think really are profound in terms of what are we supposed to know about Christ? Why was Christmas, the Advent, the incarnation, so important? it basically beats out Easter in terms of cultural holidays. Why? What did Jesus do as a baby that was significant when compared to his crucifixion and resurrection, which are the real ball game with respect to the gospel message? Well, what I'm going to suggest is an answer to that question that really makes Christmas worthy of being the center of our celebration in terms of our faith. The beginning and end of a message or a book often underscore an important point in the book. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read these words. Beginning of the gospel story in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's story. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now we go to the very last sentence in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what we read. When Jesus commissioned the disciples to go into all the world, he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Note the similarity. Starts with Emmanuel. By the way, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that mentions Emmanuel at the beginning. God is with us, and ends by saying, I will be with you. Emmanuel is a theme. Now, I'm not going to suggest that the whole Gospel of Matthew was written to embellish Emmanuel only. But this is one thing that the Gospel basically is all about. What does it mean to have God with us? Now, let's look at 2 Peter. How does it begin? How does it end? 2 Peter chapter 1. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, that is God. In verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lusts. Now I'm going to suggest that of all the things that are talked about in 1st and 2nd Peter, these are very important. Our alien status. We are not of this world. We are to resist the nature, the culture, the spirit of this world, and our knowledge of God. We are to know God. We are to basically be enlightened by who he is, what he has done. These themes are really strong in both 1st and 2nd Peter. Let's go to the last verses in 2nd Peter, the text for today. Now therefore, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unscrupulous people and lose your own firm commitment, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day and in the day of eternity. Amen. The same theme, our alien status, how we relate to the world, how we see ourselves in this world, and our knowledge of Christ, how we see ourselves in Christ. And going back to this verse in more detail, what is Peter so concerned about in terms of his warning to us at the beginning and the end of the letter? That we not be carried away or lose our own firm commitment. What is on his mind? Well, I'm going to suggest he's concerned that we not forget who we are, our commitment to God, and our alien status in this world, and that he's concerned that we forget who God is, our commitment to the way and the word and the way of the cross, a phrase and two words that I've used a lot. The word of the cross having to do with the grace of God for us, the way of the cross having to do with what kind of life we should live and lead. And at this point, we are to open or unwrap God's Christmas gift. I'm going to suggest that the incarnation, the advent of Christ, basically addresses the question of what it means to be human. It means that we basically are capable of bearing God's Spirit. We are capable being made in His image, of radiating His glory in life. What does it mean to be human? It means to be like God. That doesn't mean we are God, but it means humanity is defined as unique of all of God's creation in that human beings can bear His image. Look at John's gospel. Here's the way John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, the Word was Jesus Christ. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is John saying in the first chapter of his gospel? I'm suggesting he's revealing to us the true nature of both God and humanity who bears the image of God. This is what he means by life. Jesus came showing us what real life was all about. But we didn't get it. We continue to find our understanding or define our understanding of living in life in the creation, not the creator. And I would suggest that one of the ways in which we should, in an enlightened way, read the New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, is what does this tell us not only about God in terms of what He's doing in Christ, but what does it tell us about us in terms of who Christ was and as the perfect image bearer? John chapter 20 and verse 31. This is right the way he ends his letter. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, certainly that includes eternal life, but it may include a lot more than that, that you might know what it means to really be human, that you might know what it means to live. What does it mean to be true to oneself as a living human being? Well, let me make some suggestions based upon the general teaching of Scripture. One, we bear God's image. That's part of what it means. Rocks can't do that. Giraffes can't do that. Mosquitoes don't do it. We're unique. We bear God's image. We are the crown of God's creation. In the creation account, it starts with the most primitive aspects of physical existence. And at the very end is the creation of man in the image of God. We are capable of receiving God's Spirit. God's Spirit is not something out there only. God's Spirit can actually find a comfortable place in human beings. And we are ambassadors to God's kingdom on earth. This is what it means to bear His image. This is what it means, I'm going to argue, to be human. What does Jesus reveal to us about human nature? Well, we can look at His birth and His passion, that is His death and resurrection. In His birth, we recognize that God can take on human form or human flesh. God is spirit. No one has seen God at any time, but God has the capacity, or I should say, human beings created in the image of God have the capacity to actually wear God's Spirit. Think about that for a moment. We are made of God's stuff. That's what makes us unique in all of creation. We are compatible with God's nature. certain aspects of who God is can be replicated in our lives. Now, again, we are not God, but we can bear the image of God. And then his passion. We are not worthy of salvation, but we are worth saving at great price. The meaning of discipleship, when we talk about the word and the way of the cross, what does it mean to be human in terms of boots on the ground, in terms of behavior? Jesus becomes the model. Now, it doesn't mean we wear sandals and then we die when we're 33 years old. That's not the point. But when we look at the priorities in Jesus' life, the things that were important to him, the way he related to people, the way he related to circumstances, the way he understood truth, the way he understood reality and true wealth, these things are characteristics that those who bear his image have a responsibility and an opportunity to share and to radiate. And I'm going to argue this is what John means when he talks about life, abundant life. We have hints of God's image in life, in our existence. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, for example, we read these words where Paul says, "That which is known about God is evident within them." And here he's talking about the whole human race. "For God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." In other words, the creation that God has put around us tells us something about a transcendence beyond the creation. There's no indication that lower forms of animal life are aware of that. Animals have instincts that may look like their rational consciousness, but no one has been able to demonstrate that even though a dolphin looks like it, it basically makes rational decisions and cares for its young as humans do, that really is anything more than instinct. There's something about us, a lot of things about us, that really mark us as being distinctly different. We are incurably religious. And I don't mean that all of us are embracing some kind of formal religious system. We are incurably dependent by faith on presuppositions in terms of our modus operandi in life. You can be an atheistic scientist and have nothing to do with the God of Christianity or Judaism, but yet you live by faith in presuppositions that there's nothing that exists outside of what science can measure: space, time, energy, and matter. But you have to embrace that by faith. You can't prove that. You start with that faith presupposition. And if you understand religious beings as those who start with a faith presupposition in a framework through which, a lens through which they see life, then all of us are incurably religious. Now, sociologists and anthropologists recognize that throughout human history, humans have been distinct in terms of the way in which they radiate, formalize this kind of religious faith. And they would define formal religion as being an expression of that. We are stubbornly rational. Now, I know that many of us have questioned that. But if you talk to a psychiatrist, psychiatrists will tell you that a sociopath, a psychopath, is very rational. You say, "What do you mean?" Their problem is not their reasoning. The problem is their perceptions of what's real. They see things that aren't real, and they make rational decisions that they can jump from a building and fly. Their decision is not irrational. It's irrational to us. It's not irrational to them. As human beings, We connect the dots. We don't just act on instinct. We do many things because it makes sense to us. We have frustrating longings. We all hurt, fear, anger. These are things that are not unfamiliar to us. We have moral instincts. We care for people who don't improve our gene pool. We have an instinct to care for even our enemies. Sometimes we don't display that. Sometimes we repress that. But there's something in us that makes us different from lower forms of life in these areas. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read of the creation of humanity. And we are properly noting that God created man in his image. That the incarnation shows us Jesus as God's image in human form. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, "And he," that is speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Not of his form necessarily, but of his nature. "And he is the image of the invisible God," again speaking of Jesus. "And the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He's the prototype of humanity. He's the model for us. Now, again, we go back to the question, what does God actually require of humanity? I've shared this before on a couple of occasions, of an opportunity that I had to be a part of a panel at the University of North Carolina on religion, a graduate student dorm. And I was the token fundamentalist on that panel. And I knew they were going to ask this question. Do you have to basically receive Jesus Christ to be right with God? And here's the way I answered that question. I was not quite as concise as I'm going to be here, but this is basically what I said. God simply asks us to be true to ourselves as human beings. We are all created in the image of God for the purpose of reflecting that image. We're responsible to be true to ourselves as God's image bearers. We are frustrated by brokenness in ourselves and in the world around us. We don't do that very well. We have an instinct of what we should do, of right and wrong, of light and darkness, but we are aware of the fact that the world doesn't work that way, doesn't follow that light. And furthermore, to make matters even more serious, we don't. Jesus was a gift of grace to bear our shame, our failure on the cross, and impute his moral virtue to us by faith. That's what the Christian message is all about. The gospel is all about. All who receive God's gift stand before God as justified in faith by Christ, or in Christ by faith. Others are free to stand before God on their own merit as those who will be judged by bearing his image. You can be assured that God will be perfectly fair as he judges both. So it's your choice. You may not like the system of having to receive Christ, but let's start with, what does it mean to be human? Can you deal with that? And if you come to understand that being human is being more than just an instinctive animal, then you've got to follow the story of the narrative of the biblical revelation and ask yourself, does this make sense? And for many people, it does. Not for everyone. For many people, it makes sense. What does it mean to act like a human? Well, we walk in the word in the way of the cross. Three things. As worshipers, we speak to and about all humans respectfully. James chapter 3 and verse 9. With it, that is our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And he goes on to say, this should not be. When we come to see humanity as bearing the image of God, it changes the way we respond to one another, or it should. And it starts with the way we talk to and about one another. That doesn't mean that we can't be critical of people's behavior and of their failure to see the light, but we do so with a deep, deep, permanently embedded, deeply embedded commitment to the image of God in them. Even the most heinous serial murderer or despot who has been responsible for torturing and obliterating that image in other people, there should be something in us which sees a spark of God's image in them. When we see the image of God in people, that's everyone that we encounter or talk about. Secondly, as ambassadors, we serve all humans with selfless love. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That theme of seeing, knowing God and knowing our status in the world as aliens comes up again. You'll find that in lots of apostolic writing. But the point is, not only do we talk about people in a certain way, we reach out to people who basically don't seem to make the top 10 lists in our culture's worthiness. The people who are left out, left behind, passed over, or plowed under, these especially are the people that basically we find value in because we see in them the image of God. So I've mentioned several times, as I've quoted Mother Teresa, I don't agree with Mother Teresa's theology on a number of points, but I think that she understands something that most Protestants don't. And that's the fact that when people are suffering, the primary purpose that we have, or the primary opportunity we have, is not to simply alleviate injustice in the world. We certainly should work for that. But what we can do is be sure that those who are victims of injustice, those who suffer, are not doing it alone, that we are with them. Emmanuel. God comes to us in a child. He shows us what it means to be human at a very primitive and very powerful level. He became vulnerable. The people Jesus reached out to demonstrates to us what it means to be human. And it was the people who were left out, people that we can criticize the Pharisees for rejecting the woman taken in adultery, but how far would she get in most evangelical churches? But Jesus basically saw in her the image of God. And we should too. That doesn't mean that he didn't excuse her, and we should not either. But he saw something that we need to see. And thirdly, as aliens in this world, we suffer with Christ gracefully. One of the big challenges that we face in Western culture is the fact that we expect God's Spirit to indwell our circumstances and not our response to circumstances. You've heard me say that over and over again, and you will not, I'm not going to finish yet. You're going to hear that as long as I breathe, because that's where a lot of our problems come. We expect God to change our circumstances and not to affect the way we look at circumstances. All I have to say in defense of that statement is this: look at Jesus. His circumstances were lovely. He was born in a loving home with a loving environment. He grew up basically healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wise, maybe. And he hung out with people that basically really enhanced his happiness level. Yes, but not in the way in which the world would expect. And he died in his sleep peacefully at an old age. I'm taken back when I recognize that my children are older now than Jesus ever was as a human being. He came at the fullness of time, the scripture says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. That was the fullness of time in God's calendar. When his time was fulfilled in his early 30s, his life ended tragically, horrifically. And that was, if God were tapping me on the shoulder and asking for advice in terms of how Messiah should conduct himself, that's not the plan I would have had. I would have, just think of how much more he could have done if he would have waited until modern technology provided the internet for him. With video, television, everyone could see what was going on. And if he could have lived to be in his hundreds, imagine the difference that would have made. And of course, what I'm doing is just reflecting the way in which our world tends to define things. That's not really the essence of what it means to be human. You can be human and live a short life. It's not how much you produce and how long you live. It's what you do when you live. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you as which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on so that in the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon you. And this basic message is repeated by Paul in Romans and Philippians and by James and other passages as well. But there's a sense in which we look at suffering, if we bear the image of God, the way Christ did. We respond to it the way he did. When we get a bad doctor's report, it's not the end of the world for us. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate where our hope really is. It's not in recovering and living longer and dying in our sleep, the richest person in the cemetery. That's not the idea of the abundant life. If we can come to understand who we are, we can experience an abundant life. And it starts with Christmas. I like to do puzzles. This is a 1,000-piece puzzle. I don't have this puzzle. But I have some that are like this. The last puzzle I tried to do was a wood puzzle where the pieces are all different shapes. They're not 10 different shapes. They're literally each piece is unique. It's a wood puzzle, not cardboard. And it was of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I got the border done after several weeks. And then I gave up and handed it off to Debbie, my daughter. And I don't think she's completed it either. Puzzles can be very difficult, especially the big ones. But I'll tell you what makes them impossible: not having the box cover. If you've got just a pile of pieces, what are the chances of producing that? You need this to give you a hint at where you're going. Here's the point. The puzzle is confusing without a picture to show us what the pieces should look like when put together. Life is like a puzzle. Christmas is a gift of a box top. Jesus is like the picture. He shows us what it means to be human. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Don't leave this gift unopened. And don't lose the picture of your humanity. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet to walk in the way of your Son. And we pray in his name, amen. Okay, we have a time for some interaction.
Questions? Comments? None?
The book you mentioned at the beginning, what was its shelf life? It was written 40 years ago. The point of making the 10 things, did they work out?
They
ask this compared to the scriptures. They'd be timeless and have a long shelf life.
John Nesbitt's book, Megatrends, it's still is being published. It still is read and quoted from. That quote is as fresh and relevant today as it ever was. I think that the things that he saw, and this is probably why critics of culture become classics, because what they see is prophetic. They see the beginning of things that develop over time. They see which way the wind is blowing and which way the boat's going to be pushed. And I think a lot of what he says in that book has come about. We're seeing it now in living color. And it's reflected in the fact that for example, the second leading cause of suicide or of death among millennials in our culture is suicide. And you say, why is that? Well, it's not because they don't have bread and water and a comfortable place to sleep. It's because they don't have hope. They're confused. They don't have meaning. And as human beings, we need a lot more than just preserving our DNA. We need more than food and water. We need those things. We need a shelter. We need a family. But we need much more than that. And this is why, as I've said before, we know people and know of people who have all the world can offer, and they're still on drugs and commit suicide. Not all of them, of course. There's some people who basically take the puzzles of that piece, of that jigsaw puzzle. They are able to put pieces together and find a minuscule of hope. But without the box cover, without the picture of where they're going, their chances of really understanding what this is all about, really giving them hope, is minuscule. So I would say that he's right on, and many would agree with him.
Because today, in our lifetime, we've seen how many books, predicting things like
right. But he's not predicting events; he's predicting basically experience or perceptions.
More questions, comments?